Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. If you've just come in, what's up on the screen? Don't forget our OBH Christmas banquet. Just looking ahead, next Sunday, Bev and I will be gone. We'll be out of town celebrating Thanksgiving with our family, actually in Detroit this year, as we'll be with my oldest son's wife's father who has cancer. So we're going to be spending the time with him in Detroit and their family. And so Richard Payne will be here, who's the Wooddale Worldwide pastor, next Sunday. And then, of course, our Christmas banquet on December 3rd. We are looking in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're into part 3, draw near, hold fast, and consider. We are on the consider part, which we talked about last week in verse 24, where it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Then we got into verse 25, and in verse 25 it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When it talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, it's talking about the fact that it is important, it is absolutely critical that believers do meet together. In the last 100 years, there have been signs of departure from commitment to the local church, of people assembling together. We took a look at some of that, some of the reasons last Sunday. We also were looking at and took a look at parachurch organizations, something that's happened in the last 100 years. We talked about the difference between the universal church and the local visible church. The universal church is that church that is made up of all believers all over the world that would come to faith in Christ. They are part of what we call the universal invisible church. We don't always know who they are. God does. And but those universal individual or invisible church members, Scripture instructs us, are to find their way into local bodies of believers and not just be wandering aimlessly out there or shunning or staying away from the local church. So they find their visibility in the local church, which I tried to demonstrate on this by saying that there are groups then of the invisible universal church that become or make up the local visible church. The local visible church has a address. It meets at a certain location and is to fulfill certain responsibilities, which is in the middle of the screen where we talk about the local church. And I'm not hung up on the word church. The scripture uses it, the word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. You can call it the local assembly of believers, whatever you want to describe the meeting together, as it says here in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Scripture teaches us that the local church or the local assembly of believers is responsible for, and I put up here 10 different things, to teach sound doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer, baptism, worship, evangelism, discipleship, church discipline, and good works. What happens so many times is that a local church will go from being a living organism, which we have here, from going from being a living organism down to being a dead organization. And so if it just becomes nothing more than an organization and it is dead, then ministries fall off, things become stale and dull and boring. And as a result, over the last 100 years, what has happened is there have been all kinds of what we call para-church organizations that have sprung up in order to fulfill needs that the local church is not involved in or not doing. So we talked about the college campus, for instance, which I was a part of in Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CREW, the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, are all a part of that. High school ministry, such as Youth for Christ, Young Life, prison fellowship, reaching out to the prisons, military, we have navigators and crew involved in that, Gideon's Hotels, and so on, all the way around this, different parachurch organizations that are like a arm of the church, an evangelistic arm of the church. We talked about a couple of the problems that that presents. One is that in parachurch organizations, typically, because the local church was not doing their job, when they win people to Christ, the problem is, so where do you take them? Do you take them back to the local church? If in the case you find one dead organizational local church after another, it's hard to put the new converts into that situation, thinking that they'll just die on the vine if you put them in there. So it creates some problems. So the local church needs the parachurch organizations until it can get itself up and functioning to the point where it can reach out and cover these ministries. And the parachurch organizations needs the local church because there are ones that typically do not do baptism or the Lord's Supper or in-depth Bible teaching. Normally it's fairly light and shallow in parachurch organizations, so they need a place to take people or to go themselves where they are getting some in-depth Bible teaching. If in-depth Bible teaching is not taking place, and that's the number one thing on the list, as it was in Acts 2:42, when it says that those who became believers on the day of Pentecost committed themselves to the apostles, and the very first thing on the list is the apostles' teaching, and then to fellowship and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. But the very first thing is sound doctrine, teaching sound doctrine. The reason for that is because if you do not have that, everything else falls apart, and you will end up sometime as a dead organization having gone down the slippery slope. I want to relay a little bit, because I want to talk about this a little bit later and some of the things we're going to talk about this morning, a little bit about my past and working out this kind of thing. As I've told you before, I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. I was campus director at the University of California at Riverside and then at Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana. And in fact, I first started out for the first half year at Mankato State, where I graduated from college. After I went through the Institute of Biblical Studies, 3 years of the Institute of Biblical Studies with Campus Crusade, I felt the need for further in-depth training, and that's what drove me to seminary. It wasn't to go to seminary to become a pastor. In fact, that was the last thing on my mind, was to be a pastor. And so when I went to seminary, I took as many courses as I could in Greek and Hebrew and theology and so on to fill in those gaps and so on that I still needed. When I got done with seminary, I didn't know exactly what I was going to do. And one of the reasons I did not want to go into the pastorate is because at that time, and it's still true today, that the average pastor in a local church stays on average for 2 years, which is a very short period of time. I am firmly committed, as you know, to the teaching of the Word of God and to going expositionally through the Bible verse by verse, and building into the lives of people the Word of God. 2 years is not going to cut it. You can barely do anything in 2 years. You're just getting to know the situation and knowing the people, much less building into their lives. You need to stay at least 5, 6, 7+ years, as long as you can stay, in order to do that. However, out of an evangelical denomination, the district superintendent came to see Bev and myself, asked us if we would consider going to St. Cloud and to start a church there. In fact, he had been there for 2 years, had moved to St. Cloud for the purpose of starting a church there. He'd been there for 2 years. He had 4 couples when he ended, or when he was at that point. So he asked if I'd go there. I said, well, you know what, Merv, I'm really not interested in it. He said, Dick, why don't you just come up and just try it. Just meet the people and speak one Sunday. So I did. They were meeting in a basement in one of the homes of the people. So I did. And the people said, well, you know, would you please come? And we'd love to have you. And they didn't have a lot of time that they spent deliberating. They pretty much were the calling committee at that Sunday as well. So they said, would you please come? And, you know, I had a real compassion for the people and their situation. St. Cloud, if some of you may be from there or know anything about St. Cloud, it was a very, very tough situation. When we moved up there, 90% of the people were Roman Catholic. And so it was a heavily Roman Catholic community. There were many evangelical works that had started in St. Cloud that folded down even while we were up there. And I thought to myself, you know, this is a unique opportunity, and I wanted to get some kind of pastoral experience, and I thought this was not a bad idea. Many times you'll have guys who will graduate from seminary, and they'll say, I would like to come back to a seminary and teach, but before I do that, I want to get some pastoral experience. And I thought this will be a good way down the line someplace, wherever I end up teaching, whether it be in a seminary or in a Bible college, Christian college, or whatever, it'd be a good way to get some experience. So maybe I'll go and I'll spend 3-4 years in the pastorate. So we accepted the call, moved up to St. Cloud, and I began doing what I believed I should be doing, and that is I started teaching the word verse by verse with the people. And it started to grow, and people began to come. I knew one of the guys over on campus with Campus Crusade for Christ, the campus director, because I was with him in Mankato. And so he invited me over to come and to teach on campus a few times. Well, all six of the staff that were on staff started coming to our church. They started bringing as many as 25, 30 students to the church. And so we instantly had all these kids that were there. So anyway, and I'm just relaying this to you just to give you the facts, but over we ended up staying 10 years. The church ended up growing to 125, which was solely by the grace of God. There were churches that were there, had been there for 100 years, and they were hitting like 200. So we felt God had really blessed us with 125. But during that period of time, I not only worked with Campus Crusade for Christ, but and was over on campus and tried to work with them and discipling those students that were over on campus and discipling the staff, and the staff brought their kids to our church, and we had a great working relationship. So what I'm saying is that out of all of that, and we had some kids from Navigators, we had some kids from InterVarsity and so on that came to the church. So out of all of that, it taught me that with a parachurch organization, and I've been on both sides of it now, that you can have a great relationship. You can work together. The students came. They were able to get edified, and those who came to Christ were able to get baptized in the summertime. We baptized in the lake. We did not believe in the wintertime we should chop holes in the ice and lower them down. So we got a hold of a pool in a junior high, and that's where we baptized in the wintertime. But it was a place for where Crusade kids and Crusade staff, the new kids that were coming to Christ, could come and they could be baptized. So we made that a special service in the afternoon. They could also come and they could fellowship around the Lord's table together. And rather than just tack it on to the end of the service, because we had services Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, once a month we would take a full Sunday night service and have just communion and fellowship around the Lord's table. We would have not only have teaching, but we'd have sharing and fellowship, and it was just a wonderful, glorious time. And those students would get plugged into that, and they would be able to experience the Lord's Supper. And if you look at this list that's up here under the local church, and you look at baptism, and you look at communion, and you say, well, those are not really big deals, you know. Well, but they should be big deals. If they're not a big deal to you, then you either don't understand baptism and communion and the big deal that they should be, or you've had bad experiences in the past, because they are critical to the life of the church, and that's why in the Great Commission it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So baptism is important, and the Lord's table is important, and not to be just something that somebody just blows through in 5-10 minutes, but it should be a tremendously meaningful time as we share together in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So working with students and working with others in parachurch organizations, we were dependent upon them, and they're doing their work on the college campus, and they were dependent upon us in providing the things that a local church and a local assembly of believers could provide. Not always could you have people. We had people in the church who wanted to go were going door to door. They'd been won to Christ door to door by evangelism. They were former Roman Catholics, and they wanted to continue to do that and go out and reach the rest of the community. So we had training for those people and working with them so they could do door-to-door evangelism. I had a ministry, a prison ministry. I had a guy that came to Christ who was in the Church of Satan. He was a Satanist. He was a homosexual, and I'd go over and work with him behind bars and disciple him. And as a result, he started a Bible study and had as many as 20 in the St. Cloud Reformatory that were coming to his to the Bible study. And so it was fun to be a part of him. All this time, I was had a part-time business. Church was supporting me part-time. And I don't know what I did with all my time. So I, you know, you go as hard and fast and long as you can, don't you, till the Lord returns or till he takes you home. But it taught me a lot. It gave me a great experience about working together and what the church needs to provide. Now, if we'd have been just a dead organization, we wouldn't have kept the life going. And you really have to do that. You have to fight like heaven in order to do that and to keep your church alive and keep it a living organism, because Satan is out there trying to turn it into a dead organization. And any old dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to fight the current and to go upstream. And you have a fight on your hands if you have a church, a local church. So I feel that God took those 10 years and prepared me for the 30 years now that I've been at Wooddale in training other people and teaching here and so on. So I'm thankful for that. But it all just culminates and tells me that parachurch organizations need to find their end in a good living organism type of church and not a dead one. And the church has a responsibility to be a living organism and, as a result, to involve those who are in parachurch organizations in their church and in the life of the church. All right, so parachurch organizations are a sign that people have kind of walked away in some instances from the church. Not all, but many have walked away from it. Another sign of departure of commitment from the local church or to the local church is the fact that, boy, the far majority of churches have abandoned Sunday night services and midweek services. In St. Cloud, we had Sunday morning, we had Sunday night, and we had Wednesday night. I was teaching out of three different books during the week. I do one on Sunday morning, and I would be going through another one on Sunday night and another one on Wednesday night. And just trying to feed and feed and feed the people. Most of these were very young Christians, and it was just a joy to keep building into their lives. And I think that as the church has waned over the last 100 years, more and more you're seeing services. We're trying to find out ways, instead of how we can add services and get the body of Christ together, we're trying to find out ways of how we can eliminate services and not get together as much. And it's interesting that Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. So the closer that we see to the return of Jesus Christ, the more we should be meeting together, as opposed to finding ways where we don't do that. Believers, in many sense, in the last 100 years have become very individualistic and very independent. And as a result, we have this attitude, we can develop this attitude, is that I really don't need church. I'm very independent. And fine, it's fine if I stay home and I don't meet together and so on. And we talked about that last week, the fact that some people say, you know, I really don't need to go to church for my salvation or whatever, that's already settled. Though that might be true, that you don't go to church for your salvation. It is commanded in scriptures, and you're being disobedient to God if you do not meet together with other believers. We've developed today, also in the last 100 years, what I call floaters. Floaters are people that just float around. They're at one church one week, or at another church another week, or they go to a church for a year, and then they switch and go to another church, and they just keep floating around to all these different churches. And perhaps most of us are a product of that, of floating around, simply because of the mobility of our society and the fact that we can get in a car and we can drive a half an hour to church, where 100 years ago, 200 years ago, that wouldn't be thought of, or in Bible times. We also have the electronic church, which is a product of our society in which we live, where you can stay home, you can take your little remote control, and you can turn on the TV, and you can find on a Sunday morning any one number of pastors or speakers or whatever that you can tune in and say, I just don't think I'll go to church today. Instead, I'll sit and I will read or I will watch the church, some church on TV. 10 reasons why believers need the local church. Number one, it's biblical. The Bible tells us, we have all examples in the Bible. You go throughout the book of Acts. I mean, people became believers in Jesus Christ. What does it say? That they were joined to the local church. Nobody was left out there. It would be unthinkable to leave somebody out there dangling. It was critical that you get them involved in the local church. In the book of Acts, Hebrews 10:25, so many other passages, 1 Corinthians 16:1, and so on, all talk about the fact that we meet together in a local church when we are believers. Number two, it is the place to fulfill all of the one another's mentioned in the Bible. What are the one another's? Well, here's a list of them. Every time the Bible talks about one another, it's talking about fellowship with the body of Christ. You cannot fulfill these one another's unless you meet together with the body of Christ. You're to love one another, build up one another, live in peace with one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, be of the same mind toward one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, care for one another, serve one another, show tolerance toward one another, singing to one another, be kind to one another, bearing with one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, seek after that which is good for one another, stimulate one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, fervently one, love one another, be hospitable to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That requires interaction. That requires that you be around people if you're going to fulfill all of those commands that are given to us in Scripture. We can't be isolated. So therefore, in practical application, I assemble together with other believers because there may be somebody I could encourage. There may be somebody I could pray for. There may be somebody I could comfort. There may be someone I could help bear their burden. There may be somebody I could admonish. There may be somebody I could invite out or over to my house for lunch or dinner or coffee or whatever. There may be someone I could show love and concern for. There may be someone I could help solve a problem. There may be someone I could explain a scripture. There may be someone I could share a verse from scripture or from the Bible. There may be someone I could help financially or materially. There may be someone I could help move or repair a car or fix a computer or, again, whatever. There may be someone I could just sit and listen to. And that's why we come together and that's why we fellowship together and we have contact with each other so that we can do these very things. I think of what it talks about here to help people financially and material. Probably the thing that stands out in the class, and many of you were here a few years ago when we had a couple who came off the mission field, Jim and Tricia Pickett. They came off the mission field. They were only here. They were only in our class for maybe a year. He was working at Bethany Fellowship in the press room. They came into our class. Tricia, with tears streaming down her cheeks one Sunday, shared that she had cancer. They had no medical insurance. They had run up $43,000 in bills so far, in doctor bills. And she just gave out the plea that we would please pray for him. Well, we did more than pray for him. For two Sundays, we took up, and those who wanted to contribute, we took up an offering. They could contribute towards them. And two Sundays, the people in Open Bible Hour gave over $15,000 towards them. And we prayed for them, and we prayed for the relief of their debt, and we prayed. He couldn't even buy shoes. He was on his feet all day in the press room. They didn't even have enough money for him to buy any kind of comfortable shoes. Well, the miraculous thing that happened in God answering those prayers was the fact that the doctors forgave their entire debt. And they took that money and they used it then to get their stuff out of storage, which was on the East Coast. They moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico. They received a job. They got a job down there as caretakers of a 55-plus community. They got health insurance. Her cancer went into remission. There were just so many things that God did. And it was because, number one, they came to the class. Number two, the people in Open Bible Hour were here and showed up for the class. And as a result, we met a need and took care of them. And then they wrote back to us and called us and told us how well they were getting along and what a tremendous blessing Open Bible Hour had been to them in their short journey that they had made this stop right here in Open Bible Hour and now had gone down to Albuquerque, New Mexico. So it's important for us to come together. It's important for us to hear prayer requests. It's important for us to fulfill the one another's and do these very things that we have listed up on the screen up here so that we become the body of Christ. We're body of Christ too. When Christ was here on this earth, he was body of Christ one. We're body of Christ too. Now we're Christ and we come to meet needs and he through us meets these needs with other people and as we take care of the rest of the body of Christ. Number three, it is the place where the Word of God is to be preached and taught in its entirety. It is a place where the Word of God is to be preached and taught, and I want to emphasize, in its entirety. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Whether you think it's controversial, whether you think it's a problem, whether you don't think it's a problem, it needs to be taught, it needs to be preached. One of the reasons that I headed up to St. Cloud to be a pastor was because I saw some people that were very pliable and I saw a situation where I believed I was able to teach the Word of God in its fullness, the whole counsel of God. Number four, it is a place where you place yourself under the authority of the Word. All of us need to be under the authority of the Word of God. That is the only authority in the church. The pastor, the elder board, anybody that calls themselves leaders in the church does not have authority of themselves. Their authority only comes from the Word of God. And as much as they're executing the Word of God is as much authority that there is. So when we come into the Word of God when we come into the local church, we put ourselves under the authority of the Word that we will do exactly what God commands us to do, that we will be obedient to Him. Number five, it is a place where you get baptized as a believer. That's a critical thing. So many people today think baptism is optional. There's churches today that are teaching that baptism is optional. It is not optional. You do not understand what baptism is. It has nothing to do with your salvation in terms of acquiring salvation. Nope, don't believe that. But it is very important that is an initial step that you take in your Christian life to proclaim to the world, to proclaim before God and His angels that you have now turned your life over to Christ, that you are now committed and dedicated to Him. And that's a proclamation that's made. That before you enter the waters of baptism, you say, this is my old self. And when I come out of the water now, you know what? You're going to see a new me. And you're just demonstrating that. Even though that might have happened at salvation, you're now demonstrating that. And now you're going to say hello to the new person. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what baptism demonstrates. Here's the old self. I go under with Christ in his death. I come out a new person. So it's an outward sign of an inward truth that has taken place. Number six, it is a place where you share in the Lord's table with other believers. It is communion. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it talks about communion, it uses the word koinonia. The word koinonia means fellowship. It is a fellowship together. When I believe when a group of believers come together to enjoy the Lord's table and to fellowship together, we do so together. It's not isolated. It's not me just drinking the cup or eating the bread. It is all of us together, and we were having a fellowship together as Jesus was there with his disciples as they were taking in a meal. And at the end of the meal, they were taking the cup and the bread. So we come together and we fellowship. It should be a time that just centers around the death of Christ and the remembrance of that and the sharing together of that. Number 7, it is a place where you join in singing to God and to one another. We often talk about singing to God. We talk usually very little about singing together. If you look at Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Notice it says here, first of all, we're speaking to one another and we're also speaking to the Lord. So there's two aspects of that. But we're doing it in our singing. So, you know, it would not be uncustomarily to, as you're standing there singing, to turn to the person next to you and sing to them and sing to the people next to you. You know what I'm saying here? What you're doing is you are exhorting them in what is being sung, or you're joining together with them in your worship. Now, I know you won't do that because people around you will think, what kind of nuts have we got in front of us that are turning around now? Seminary I went to, Dr. Rodmacher was a really good one at this, and he'd stand up there with his hymnal and he'd look at all of us, and he was just like he was singing to all of us, whatever the content of the hymn was. And it was a great edifying time, and we all kind of picked up on that, and we were all just singing to one another as well as to the Lord himself, to God himself. So that's an important thing, and an important thing that we do when we come together. Number 8. It is a place where you use your spiritual gift or gifts. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Some are multi-gifted, as God has determined, as the Holy Spirit has determined, 1 Corinthians 12:7, how he, and verse 11, how he has distributed the gifts. But it's a place where we come together and we use our gifts, whatever it might be, showing mercy, helps, giving, administration, teaching. Whatever those gifts are, the body of Christ, the local church, provides that place where you use your spiritual gift for God's glory. Number 9, it is a place where you give of your resources, financial, material, and most importantly, your time. Time is the most valuable asset that you have, that you give to God, and how you spend your life. But the local church is a place where you spend your time and your resources that you have, financial, material, whatever it is, you give of those things to the Lord. Number 10, it is a place where when you enter, you are crossing over from the secular to the sacred. It's the only place in society. You go to work during the day, you go out, you buy groceries, you're not crossing over from the secular into the sacred when you go to Cub Foods. There's only one place that that's going to happen, and that is the local assembly of believers. And when you come to meet together with them, and we'll see this when we get into Hebrews chapter 12, but it talks about there, when you come together, you are moving from the secular to the sacred. That this is the place where God is dwelling, indwelling his people. And this is a special place when we come together. No other place like it than when you get together with other believers. Okay, so the one you've all been waiting for, when is it wrong to leave a church? Number 1, when you have very little patience. There's a lot of people that are involved in local churches that get into a local church and they see some things that are wrong and they say, oh, that's it, I'm out of here. Now, again, it depends on the size of it. None of this that I'm going to share with you, either when is it wrong to leave a church or when is it right to leave a church, is set in stone. These are just simply guidelines, and the Spirit of God has to lead you in your life as to when you think it is right or wrong to leave a local church. But when you have very little patience, when you just say, well, I'm out of here, that's it, that might not be a valid reason for leaving a church. Depending upon what it is, and we'll talk about that. When you are looking for perfection, if you expect, we said this last Sunday, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. So you don't want to look and say, I've got to find the perfect church. And this one isn't perfect, so I'm going to go out there and keep trying to find it. Guess what? You never will. Churches are made up of individuals. Individuals are sinners. sinners sin. They might be forgiven by the grace of God. Guess what? They still sin. 1 John 1:9. So that's going to happen. So if you're looking for perfection, you're not going to find it. And it would be wrong to think that you will and therefore leave a church. Number three, when it is over petty matters. Now, petty is a relative term. So you have to kind of determine whether this is petty or this is really a big deal. But there are a lot of people who just get upset because they don't like so-and-so or this person or the way they do this or things aren't put in the bulletin this way or whatever it might be. I mean, you can't imagine all the different things that people get upset about. And then they just truck on to maybe the next church and they find something petty there and then they move to the next one. And they spend their whole lives just moving from one to the next. Number four, when you have been offended or wounded in some way, this is a sensitive area. I understand that. But some people have gotten in a fight, gotten in an argument, gotten hurt, gotten wounded, and they say, that's it, I'm out of here. And it might happen in the next church they go to. So you have to be really careful that you're not just developing a pattern of moving from one another. It may be a valid reason, it may not be. Number five, when you are too lazy to try and change it. A lot of people are just too lazy to say, you know what, I'm not even going to make forth the effort. It's just too hard, too big of a deal. I'd just rather move on. So I don't want to change the situation and rather trying to do it. We'll see some things about that as we get into these passages right here. It's interesting. I want to look at two churches here just briefly, the Church of Laodicea and the Church of Sardis. You'll notice it says in Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Boy, they understood that at Laodicea. Laodicea did not have a fresh water supply. It all had to be trucked in from another city. By the time the water might have started out ice cold, by the time the water came down the pipe and got to Laodicea, guess what it was? Lukewarm. And if you were on a hot day, as it was in Laodicea, guess what? When you took a drink of that water, about all you could do is spit it out because it made you pretty sick. If you drink lukewarm water on a hot day, it can make you just drink and drink and drink, and pretty soon you get sick. And I think that's the picture that we have here of Christ saying that you're neither hot or cold. Doesn't mean you're either a hot Christian or a cold Christian. It means the usefulness of the water on either end of the spectrum. It's useful, but when it's lukewarm, just like the Laodiceans knew, it was worthless. Because you say, notice here the independence that we talked about earlier that has happened in the last 100 years here. You had it in the first century. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Five descriptions there of the church at Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. This is the door of the church, not the door of an individual unbeliever heart. This is the door of the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, will dine with him, and he with me. This is reference to the fact that Jesus is standing at the door of Laodicea. They have put him on the outside of their worship services, put them on the outside of the functioning of their church. He has no place. He is not the Lord of that church. He is seeking to be the Lord of that church. He wants to be the Lord of the church and in charge of the church, but they put him on the outside. And so it says that he's standing there knocking, and if you hear my voice, I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be a part of your church. Churches that become very, very independent and think that they've got it all made. We've got it all scoped out. We've got all the programs together and whatever. In fact, maybe functioning as a big organization, but they might have Christ on the outside of their church. And you can go to the other end of the spectrum. And when it first talks about the first church, the church at Ephesus, and they had a big organization going, but what had they done? They had lost their first love, right? So you always have to be careful. A church has to see that they're always submitting to the lordship of Christ under the authority of his word. But you'll notice in this passage, nowhere does it say, and you people that are in the church that are spiritual and want something more, you should just leave the church, or why don't you truck on down to Pergamum and go to church down there. doesn't say that. Doesn't say that either in the church at Sardis. Notice it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I believe the seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars says this, I know your deeds and that your name, you have a name that you are alive, but you know what? In my estimation, you're dead. We can look at a church and we can say it's very much alive. We can say, look at all they've got, whatever. Well, they might be living on their laurels. They might be living on their past history, because Christ's estimation of a church in this situation is that, you know what, people may say you're really a live church, but in actuality, you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'm coming to you. But now notice verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice again, it does not say here those people are to get up, to pick up, and to leave the church and to stay at home on the Lord's day. It just says that they continued in that situation, and they will be rewarded for that someday. You might find yourself not in the most ideal situation in the local church, but God's the one that's keeping score. He's the one that's keeping account. And it says here that they will walk with me in white. That's being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and his rewards that he will pass out someday in heaven. So they have not. The key here is don't get your garments soiled. Stay free from that, even though the local church that you might be involved in is filled with maybe soiled or corruption. He who overcomes thus will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his book from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't find any place in the New Testament, any place where God tells or Christ tells or any of the apostles tell anybody to leave their local church. Even Corinth, as corrupt as it was, still Paul was telling people how to straighten the thing out. All right, so when is it right to leave a church? Number one, when the church you are attending is in the process of or has apostatized. What are we talking about apostasy? Well, the doctrine of God. If I'm in a church, they're going to take the open theist view, which means that God is no longer omniscient in his knowledge of things. That's tampering with the person of God. That will lead to other things. And certainly could be justification for leaving that local assembly because of that. The doctrine of the Bible. If a church is not standing for the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God and is on the slide, they put the one foot on the slippery slope, they're starting to say there could be errors in the Bible, whatever. You know what? You're out of there, because it's going to be a downfall that's going to come. You could call them back to repentance from that, but that's a tough one, because that's the basis for everything. And once that falls, everything else will. The doctrine of salvation. We're talking about Jesus Christ, sin, hell. A lot of times when I'm talking to people, one of the things that I'll say to them is, when is the last time you heard a sermon on hell? Because you know what? Hell defines everything. If you take hell out of the equation, everything else just becomes very nominal, very dull, not important, not critical, not crucial. Hell really brings into focus everything. And there are so few churches today that will even bring up the name of hell because they say it's not politically correct or it offends too many people or whatever. Sad, sad to say. Justification, the death of Christ and the cross, resurrection, all of those things. You start tampering with those things, other things are going to collapse big time. Number two, the doctrine of sanctification. You might be in a place that teaches a wrong view of sanctification. And you say, you know what, I'm not growing at all here. Nothing is happening. It is just a free-for-all here. It's not good. Too much emotionalism, whatever might be the reason. That might be a right and a justified means or way to leave a local church. Number two, when the church is indifferent to or rejects the Word of God as final authority. If people are saying, if you come to a meeting and people are, and you bring up the Word of God, you say, but this is what the Word of God says. And they say, yeah, but you know, in our society in which we live, in our culture in which we live, you see, and you're starting to trump the Bible with what's going on around you. Not good. Number three, we got five of these. When it is apparent that God has written Ichabod on the doorway. What's Ichabod? Glad you asked. Ichabod is a Hebrew word. E-kavod is the word that's used in Hebrew. It means, E means not. Kavod is the Hebrew word for glory. When God writes above the doorpost of a particular church, no more glory, my glory has departed, that's not a good sign. Glory means, kavod means glory, it means heavy, it means weighty. So many churches today have gone to Christianity light. We just want Christian sermonettes for Christianettes. We just want to be very light in what we do. We don't want to bring anything heavy. We don't want to bring the hard sayings of the Word of God. And so we end up with just this real light, fluffy, thin veneer. And when that happens and as things start to tail off, you know what? God comes along, so to speak. He writes Ichabod above the door of the church and says, my glory has departed because you are no longer expounding me and my word as you should, which glorifies me. And she shall be, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. It's out of 1 Samuel 4:21. Number four, when the church is predominantly unbelievers and filled with worldliness. When the church is predominantly unbelievers and filled with worldliness. If you let things go too much, if you start opening the doors and you say, you know, here's the thing. The church gathered is together for what? For edification. The church scattered during the week is for what? Evangelism. If you take a church and you turn it into one big evangelization center and you say, let's just invite all the unbelievers we can, you put yourself in a real dangerous situation. Because this is a sacred time. And we welcome unbelievers to come to any local church on when the church doors are open. But that's not the predominant idea of a local church. We come together to be edified, to worship God, to sing praises to God. And we start filling it all up with unbelievers. We start also filling it up with all kinds of ideas, worldly ideas, whatever. And it may turn into just that, as Laodicea did. Number five, when the church is no longer a safe haven from the world. If you can't come and you feel protected and you feel that you can come and you can trust what's going on and you can trust that the Word of God is being upheld and taught and preached and followed and obeyed, it may be a time where you have to leave because you don't want to see yourself go down a slippery slope. So it's right to leave a church. So all of this that we've talked about in these last 2 weeks is for the purpose of emphasizing what's said in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together is the manner of some or the habit of some, but encouraging each other all the more as we see the day approaching. The closer we get to Jesus Christ and his return, the more we want to be gathering together, the more we want to be a part of a live organism type of church where people are singing the praises of God, worshiping together, and being instructed out of the Word of God. All right. Those of you who have to leave can leave, but let's take a couple. There might be some questions, comments, as I'm sure there will be.
Al? I want to ask a question about baptism.
Okay.
When I got baptized, I was going to a Presbyterian church, but I got baptized through Calvary Chapel. Now, in your estimation, when a believer gets baptized, should they get baptized within the church they are attending? So was I wrong to have done what I did?
No, I don't think you were, and I think that you're baptized. That's why usually a church, when somebody's baptized, they give out a certificate of baptism. You could take that certificate, you can go to any church and show them, look, I was baptized as a believer. confessed Christ as my Savior, and I was baptized. So I don't think you need, every church you go to, you need to be rebaptized again.
Joe? Quick one. Why is it that it's every 2 years that most pastors only hang around?
Many reasons, but usually it has to do with either some doctrinal problem, maybe that was brought up, whatever. I mean, first of all, the pastor has to understand that his job in coming into a local church is to teach the word and let the chips fall where they may. And the church needs to understand that that's what his job needs to be. Okay, but if the church says, well, we're in control and we're going to tell you what you can preach and what you can't preach, or you can teach and what you can't teach, then if you violate that, we're going to be making it very difficult. So a lot of times that'll happen. There might be hidden problems in the church the pastor didn't understand when he came into the situation. He comes into the situation, finds them 2 years gone. So there are different reasons for that.
Because when you just mentioned when it's right to leave the church, I mean, we're at that place now where how many churches could, I mean, you spoke about the majority of churches around it.
That what?
That you said when it's right to leave the church.
Oh.
I mean, apostatized, the word of God is being kicked out. I mean, it just seems like we're at that place now where no wonder there's only small groups of people, because, I mean, your large churches are basically built on topical teaching. So they're not going to come, like you said, with the heart. They're not going to address the hard issues of today.
Yeah.
Because, like you said, it's unpolitical. And like I was also just listening, matter of fact, Al Mohler said that 100 North Koreans were executed because they got caught with Bibles on November 3rd.
Yeah.
They put them in the middle of the town square and shot them.
Yeah.
It's interesting that no other book... It's interesting that the only book that people get shot or killed was just the Bible. I was talking to some people. I said, isn't it interesting that the Bible, out of all the books that have been written, is the only one you'll die for, even if you have it in your possession?
Yeah, that's true. Roger's got one back there.
This may be too much of a hot button, but Dick, what do you think we should do with this whole idea of being warned, as we have been, whether it's the last 10 years or 20 years? Being warned, and we were warned of this last Sunday by our pastor again, that if we don't change our style and our environment and aesthetics, we're going to become irrelevant. This threat of the church becoming irrelevant has been around for a long time. How should we handle that?
Well, and this isn't, I mean, this is been around for about the last 30 years that people have been saying that we've got to be relevant. We've got to find a way to be relevant. And I don't necessarily know specifically what they're talking about. If they're saying we've got to be relevant by changing the message of this book, no. We can't change the message of this book. If we got to find a more palatable way, or we've got to not say all the things that are in this book, or whatever that means. I mean, I think this... I don't care what generation, I don't care if it's 5,000 years from now, this book is going to be as relevant then as it is today, as it was in the days of Paul, as it was in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. When they brought the book in Nehemiah, they brought the book and they read from the book for 6 hours, and the people wept and the people cried and God did a work in their heart. So this never is irrelevant. It's not ever out of style. So I think we always bring the book. That's what we do. And if we see, this is the problem. I think I talked about this last Sunday when we talked about what Bill Hybels did. Bill Hybels, okay, so his whole thing when he starts Willow Creek Church, Barrington, Illinois, suburb of Chicago, he goes out and takes a survey of all the whole neighborhood and all the people. You know, what are you looking for in a church? Why don't you attend church? Whatever. And he gets all of that, throws it into a computer, and comes out with, here's what people would come to church if this is the way we were, if we were more relevant, if we were this or that or whatever. So now you're catering. You're the person that you come to worship on a Sunday is not God through his word. It's coming to see how many people we can bring together, and that those people become the consumers that we're trying to please. John chapter 4 tells me that what God is looking for is those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's looking for true worshipers. So that's who I'm trying to please. If I have a local church, if I'm part of a local church, I am looking for a local church to be that which is trying to please God alone in what they're trying to do and not cater to all the whims of the people in society and the culture around them. And by doing that and upholding his word, he'll use his word in people's lives. People will get saved. People will be discipleized. People will go out and evangelize, so on and so forth. So that's, I see God as the consumer, not the people around us as the consumer. I'm trying to please him, not everybody else. Kathy?
You know, on a segue of that question, I think that the church is becoming irrelevant because the church is eliminating God. And I was speaking to somebody yesterday that had all the, seemed to have all the right answers, believed in Jesus, knew he was Savior, knew he was Redeemer, knew he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And then he made the statement, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And what it was is they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. Right. He is not one with God. And as what I said to him is, you can get 99.9% of the things right, but if you get wrong who is the person of Jesus Christ, you'll lose it all. And so I think that if we don't stick to the, you know, when I hear the message quoted in the pulpits, I go crazy because I would say that that is the doctrine of the Bible that's been perverted. And so I think if we don't have a firm foundation in his word alone, there's a group of people who may have a language but have very different belief of who do you say that I am? That's the question we've got to get right. Yeah. So I think that the relevance is gone because the word of God has left the church.
Yeah, it's just, and that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that the word of God is everything that's in here. Man isn't changing. Man is born a sinner. Okay, so what does he need? A Savior. It's all contained right here. It's true today. It'll be true 5,000 years from now.
I was just going to say that sometimes relevance is depending on who's speaking. People who don't believe throw that meaning to churches saying that they're irrelevant because they don't want to believe what the Bible says.
Yeah, it's who's saying it. In other words, people can.
Depends on your source of who's saying it.
People can come up to me and say, you know what you're saying is irrelevant.
That's right.
You're come on, man. You got to be hip. You got to get with it, man. Would you please? You know, and I got to take that from where it's coming from. I'm not trying to be that. I'm trying to say what your spiritual condition is, and what the truth is out of that.
Do you know what, though? I think a lot of times we get wrapped up in what the world is saying, and I am the church. So I don't think that I need to get wrapped up in what people are saying about the church. As long as I go forth in the strength and in the name of the Lord and spend time with God, he will order my footsteps, and I don't need to be worried about what anybody else is saying.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I think that, and we got to hold to that. And the more the church drifts to be like the world, the more even within the church you're going to hear that. Wendy?
Should the church's mission be to evangelize by bringing non-believers into the church? You've talked a little bit about that.
Well, I have no problem with bringing an unbeliever into the church. As long as the church doesn't see itself that its major way of evangelism is to bring the unbeliever into church. See, I think evangelism can take place really quickly. I mean, you want to evangelize Minneapolis, you can. You even take Wooddale Church. You take 5,000 at Wooddale Church. You take one person and you take them out and you train them. Take them to the Mall of America, take them to a lake, take them to wherever, a mall, and you teach them how to evangelize. They observe you for five times, you observe them for five times. They get it down. You say, okay, great. Now I want you to take another person, and I'm going to grab another person over here. We're going to do that exact same thing. And then you do that again and again and again. And while you're fulfilling this, 2 Timothy 2:2, these things that you've heard from faithful men, entrust these to others as well. And so you're just, that's all you're doing is you're just entrusting, and you're just you're doing multiplication is what you're doing. And pretty soon, you've got thousands and thousands of people who are capable, who are not dependent upon bringing people into the church. They're capable during the week of going out and witnessing to people. And so they're doing that on a daily basis, as some of you are doing and going to the mall. And you are to be applauded for that. It takes something to get up twice a week, let's say, in an evening, after you put in a full day of work or whatever, get in a car, drive to the Mall of America, go out there and start talking to people about the Lord that might be sitting around. I mean, that takes a lot, but that's the way evangelism is done. We take what we're getting here and how we're being fortified and nourished here, and we're going out to the world to do that. So things go really fast. If we are dependent upon bringing the whole world into the church, bringing all of Minneapolis or a good share of it in here, it's not going to happen. But it will happen if we go out there and we do it and we evangelize. And it can happen fairly quickly as you just continue to disciple people and get them trained how to share Christ. And I know that strikes absolute fear into the hearts of people and into you maybe, thinking about that as it did me when I went out to O'Hare Airport for the first time to witness and thought, I'm going to be slaughtered out here. And but a wonderful, wonderful time. And once I observed, got it down, understood, got the arguments and all those things down, hey, it became just second nature. No longer was it a fear to do it. I know we're way over here, but are there any more questions?
I agree totally that the Word of God is very essential, foundational bedrock to assembling together. And I just got out the verse in Acts 2:42. And there are four different things. And I feel that there's prayer is a very major part missing from my experience at a large church. And, in fact, church in general seems to be a diminishing emphasis on prayer, corporate prayer. And my own personal prayer life, I think, begins to suffer when I'm not connected with other people and praying together on a regular basis with them. And I think that strikes fear and terror into a lot of people, just opening up and being intimate with virtual strangers at first. But well, the common known person in the midst is, of course, the Lord. So I think that's when you look at the four components of how the early church and the Apostolic Church, when they met together, here it is, it says, they met together constantly to hear the apostles' teaching and to share the common life or fellowship, to break bread and to pray.
Yeah, so that's important. And that's why in here, that's why we set aside time in here for prayer requests and for prayer, so that you've got a place you can come, you can bring your requests and all the hundreds of thousands over 30 years answers to prayer that we've had here. It's just a miraculous thing. All right, let's close prayer, and if you still have questions, you can always come up and talk to me afterwards. Father, we are grateful and thankful for what we've talked about today, and it is a subject, it's a troubling subject, because it is happening in our society in which we live. It's happening in the church today. There are people who have gotten tired, they have gotten fed up, whatever it is, that they say they no longer are going to darken the doorway of a church. They stay home, or they float around, or whatever. There's, in many ways, a lot of non-commitment to the local church. But we understand the way you designed it. We understand the functions and the things that are to be carried out in a local assembly when believers come together. All the one another's that are to be fulfilled that we took a look at today. We understand that your design is a perfect design, that when the church is functioning as a living organism, that it is a dynamic place, it is an exciting place. Evangelism is taking place, discipleship is taking place, teaching of the word, sound doctrine is taking place, fellowship, breaking of bread and baptisms and prayer and all the things that you've shown us in the book of Acts that are important to a local church. When those are all taking place, then we are functioning as the body of Christ. So we just pray that the principles that we've learned and that we've looked at and how all of it relates to us and our lives, Lord, you would weld those things to our minds, that we might be people of God. We might be people like Sardis. There may be things that we don't agree with or a church that we're involved in our future someplace, but Our responsibility always, wherever we are, is to keep our garments clean, to keep our garments unsoiled, that we might someday walk in white with you. We know that you're a great rewarder, that we might suffer, we might it might be difficult, it may be hard, the things we go through, but we realize that you take care of us and will take care of us in the future, and you will reward us for what we do. So thank you for this study. Thank you for the time that we've had now. We think of Thanksgiving coming up this week. Lord, we need to be thankful people. We need to pause. We need to remember all that we have, all that you've given to us by your grace. May we, this week and particularly on Thursday, may we express that to you with a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. And for his sake alone, amen.